Form Criticism and Redaction Criticism by Robert C. Newman, Emeritus Professor of New Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary. Brief abstract of these talks, an examination of two methods often used to try to, quote, get behind, unquote, the message of the Gospels so as to find out what really happened. We examine the methods and suggest that their proponents are far too optimistic about their own abilities and far too skeptical about the reliability of the information we have in the New Testament documents. We start first with form criticism, which examines the tradition behind, allegedly, the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Terminology of form criticism. Form criticism is a rough English translation of the German terms Formgeschichte, translated form history, or Gattungsforschung, translated genre research. Form criticism is a method of analyzing materials that have been orally transmitted to recover their earlier versions, on the assumption that their literary forms can be identified and restored to their primitive condition. We will clarify this better in a bit here. Application of form criticism to the New Testament begins with Rudolf Bultmann just after World War I. But the approach of Bultmann did not suddenly appear with him. It has a lengthy background in biblical studies. Several strands of liberal thought were united in form criticism. One of them was F.C. Bauer's reconstruction of early church history. Bauer, following the approach of Hegel, in which Hegel saw history as a struggle of ideas, and an idea would arise, and then a counter-idea would arise to struggle with it, and then the two would come together in some kind of compromise, a thesis, antithesis, synthesis scheme. Bauer applied that sort of thing to church history. He basically claimed that early church history is a struggle between two groups in the early church, the Jewish church under the direction of Peter, and the Gentile church under the direction of Paul. The Jewish church was made up largely of Jews, the Gentile church largely of Hellenistic Gentiles. The Jewish church saw Jesus as a great miracle-working man and Messiah, and the Gentile church saw Jesus as God in a new mystery religion. The Jewish church emphasized the law. The Gentile church emphasized the sacraments. The Jewish church looked to national salvation, and the Gentile church looked to individual salvation. Bauer then claims that these eventually came together in the old Catholic Church, etc. Well, Bultmann uses Bauer's ideas of separate early Jewish and Gentile churches for dating his various sources. A second feature behind Bultmann's approach is David Friedrich Strauss's mythical view of the Gospels. Back in 1835, Strauss wrote a book called Leben Jesu, and much is said in that book on the Gospels as having a large quantity of mythical material, especially the miraculous. The Gospels are propaganda pieces which teach religious truth, but the events they narrate did not really happen. Form critics, especially Bultmann, see a good deal of myth in the Gospels as well. A third strand, leading up to form criticism, is the two-document theory of Bernard Weiss and H.J. Holtzman. They popularized the two-document theory, which had been proposed long before by Eichhorn. The idea here is that Mark and a hypothetical document Q are sources lying behind the Gospels of Luke and Matthew. Well, form criticism, too, sees Mark and Q as the literary sources behind the Gospels, but then tries to go back behind these documents to the original primitive oral materials. A fourth strand is a liberal debate on the character of Jesus. Having removed miracle from the Gospels, one winds up then with a great deal of material and some question on how to put it together. You get conflicting pictures of Jesus, typically. One will see Jesus as a moral teacher, another as a revolutionary leader, a third as a prophet of eschatological doom, perhaps another as a charlatan. Which parts of the gospel material are selected or rejected will affect which type of Jesus we get. Well, Bultmann and others, in putting out form criticism and proposing form criticism, hoped that form criticism could clarify this picture and get behind to the real historical Jesus. A fifth strand behind Bultmann is the skepticism of Vrede and Wellhausen. These two writers at the beginning of the 20th century proposed that even Mark and Q were theological constructs derived from the interpretations of the early church. If so, then they felt that we have to dissolve the framework of these narratives and look at the isolated basic sayings. And this, then, is what Bultmann picks up on. Form criticism dissolves the framework of the narratives and looks at the isolated basic sayings. A sixth strand behind Bultmann's work is form criticism in the Old Testament. Hermann Gunkel had distinguished small units in the Book of Genesis and the Book of Psalms, which he claimed had once circulated orally before being written down. The units in Genesis, he said, contained legends designed to explain the origins of names and holy sites and such. The units in the Psalms were worship or liturgical materials prepared for specific occasions or specific shrines. Gunkel tried to reconstruct the life setting, the Sitzim Leben, in which these stories or psalms originated. Well, Bultmann tries to do the same for the units he finds in the Synoptic Gospels. So basically, Bultmann then applies form criticism to the New Testament. This occurs after World War I. Bultmann first applies Gunkel's methods to the Gospels, that is, to the pieces he has isolated from the framework of Mark and Q in the way suggested by Vrede and Wellhausen. Bultmann claimed that his method could distinguish earlier material from later material, Gentile from Jewish sources, and could isolate which materials really went back to Jesus. Bultmann's methods have been refined since his time and find their most avid practitioners, if you like, in the members of the Jesus Seminar, which we discuss here and there in our PowerPoints. Well, we want to move on from the background and look at the methods of form criticism. And we start here with the question, what is a form? Well, there are all sorts of things that can be called forms, and a number of these will actually have some relationship to our concern. A form is a sort of mold that gives shape to some medium. For instance, we have concrete forms for pouring concrete into, the jello molds for making shaped jello salads, etc. We might call these physical forms. They shape the physical shape of whatever it is that you pour into them. Cake pans and jello molds and concrete forms. Language forms, on the other hand, also give shape to some medium, but the medium here is language. These forms hold certain words fixed, while other words are variable, making the forms useful for a variety of applications. Such forms could be either oral or written. Some examples, a polite introduction. So-and-so, I would like you to meet so-and-so, where so-and-so are the variable elements in which you put in the relevant names, and the I would like you to meet, or something similar to that, would be the standards form of a polite introduction. Another sample of a language form would be a sermon. Sermons, of course, can have various forms, depending on whether we're looking at a textual sermon, a topical sermon, or an expository sermon. The classical sermon we might think of, perhaps in the 19th century, consists of an introduction, a body, and a conclusion. The body, especially, should make three points and be sprinkled with illustrations and exhortations. The conclusion might end with a poem, or a prayer, or an altar call, depending on a particular Christian denominational background. A good test for recognizing a form is if it can be mimicked or parodied. For instance, I've occasionally heard in recreational circles a textual sermon on Mary Had a Little Lamb. Another type word type of form, if you like, or a verbal form would be a legal form, a check, or a deed, or a will. A check is a note to your bank, and pays the order of, and a date, and an amount, and two amounts to keep from kiting checks, etc., signature, etc. Parts of those are variable, and parts of those are fixed. Similar with deeds and wills, where there's lots of technical jargon, that if that's used, that has already been, the meaning of those has already been settled in numerous court cases, and so you don't have to worry about those. literary forms in the English language. We'll just mention a couple here. A sonnet is a poem of 14 lines using the iambic pentameter meter. It's a lyric poem rather than narrative or something of that sort, and it has a rather fixed rhyme scheme. I cite you here a sonnet by Francis Ridley Havergal, who lived from 1838 to 1897. Love culminates in bliss when it doth reach a white, unflickering, fear-consuming glow, and knowing it is known as it doth know, needs no assuring word or soothing speech, but it craves but silent nearness, so to rest, no sound, no movement, love not heard but felt, longer and longer still till time should melt, a snowflake on the eternal ocean's breast. Have moments of this silence starred thy past, made memory a glory-haunted place, taught all the joy that mortal kin can trace? By greater light, 'tis but a shadow cast. So shall the Lord thy God rejoice o'er thee, and in his love will rest and silent be. Sample of a sonnet here, a religious sonnet by a rather famous hymn writer. A limerick, on the other hand, is a five-line humorous poem. Three lines, the first, second, and last, have 3 feet each and rhyme, and two lines, the third and the fourth, have only 2 feet and they rhyme. The fifth line is the punchline of the joke. So here's a sample. There was a young lady named Bright who traveled much faster than light. She set out one day in a relative way and returned on the previous night. Now here's one that was made up by one of my students. There was a professor named Newman who was known for his wit and acumen. He gave it a test, but everyone guessed, so he flunked them without even fuming. Well, those are samples of forms. The assertions of form criticism are these. There are forms in written and oral literature. What does Boltmann claim we can do with them? Here are the typical assertion of Boltmannian style form critics. Some form critics are more conservative than he is, but Boltmann has had by far the greatest influence in New Testament studies. First assertion is that there was a period of oral tradition before the written Gospels. Boltmann argues for 2 generations of oral transmission, from Christ to perhaps 70 to 100 AD. We will come back later and critique these, so I won't do that at this particular time, but that would be standard in form criticism. There was a period of oral tradition. Boltmann, in particular, argues for 2 generations and therefore runs out to after 70 AD, perhaps nearly 100 AD for the end of the oral period. During this oral period, the gospel material circulates as independent units. Third assertion, these units can be classified by their form into groups, and the various form critics have different numbers of groups. We'll go with Boltmann's general approach with 3 groups. A saying, that is a statement of Jesus with no narrative supporting it. A saying story, sometimes called an apothem story. A proverb or sharp pithy saying with a story around it. So a story to help understand story around it, helping to understand the point of the saying. And a miracle story, a narrative of a miraculous event. So, period of oral tradition, gospel material circulates as independent units. These independent units can be classified by form as sayings or saying stories or miracle stories. Fourth assertion, the early church preserved and invented many of these units to fill practical needs. Knowing their emphases, we can determine the source of a particular unit and show that it may not go back to Jesus. For instance, the Palestinian or Jewish church saw Jesus as its Messiah and expected his return as David's Son of Man. The Hellenistic Gentile church saw Jesus as a cult lord or deity of their new mystery religion, emphasized their present communion with the Holy Spirit. A fifth assertion, these materials have little or no real biographical, chronological, or geographical value. Whatever they tell you in these areas, what are these sayings or saying stories or miracle stories tell you in regard to these matters, was added later in the oral tradition or made up by Mark to fit his framework or such. This tendency is seen in folklore, where stories about George Washington are embellished with unhistorical details, such as throwing a dollar across the Potomac River. The implication here, obviously, is that the early church was sloppy with regard to the truth and used their story for propaganda purposes. The next assertion is that the original version of each tradition unit may be recovered and its oral history traced using the laws which govern tradition. The original version, of course, is not necessarily from Jesus. The original version could be from the early Jewish church or the early Hellenistic church or even from non-Christian Jews. These laws are derived from observing how stories and such develop in various traditions in Greek and Jewish literature, parables in Talmudic or other Jewish religious literature, the apocryphal gospels as they borrow from canonical materials, the canonical materials, Matthew and Luke, as they borrow from Mark and Q. So these are the assertions that form criticism. Period of oral tradition, gospel material circulates as independent units. Units can be classified by form, saying stories, miracle stories, early church preserved and invented days. The materials of little value historically. Original version of each unit may be recovered and its history traced using the laws of tradition. Moving from the assertions, we move towards the procedure or methodology of form criticism. And the basic idea here is that first, we isolate the stories and sayings from their context, the context being assumed to be a purely editorial invention. The assumption is made that Matthew and Luke both use Mark. And so first, the stories and sayings are isolated from their context. Then we use the laws of tradition to recover the original or primitive state of each story or saying. And suggestion here is that these laws, which have been derived from other literature, etc., a primitive narrative is claimed to be characterized by a single scene, a short time period, only two or three characters, any group present acting as a unit. The development of a primitive narrative is indicated by increasingly elaborate and explicit details. A tendency to add names where there were none in the original, converting indirect to direct discourse to make it more concrete, if you like, and a tendency to add miraculous elements. The third step in the procedure, once one has gotten each original or most primitive form, decide which early group was responsible for it. Possibilities, early church, or the Jewish church, early Gentile church, the Jews, Jesus. What kind of criteria would be used for this? Well, multiple attestation would be one of them. If a form appears in Mark and in Q, a particular saying or such, then it's probably okay. Dissonance. Jesus actually said those things which we cannot imagine any other early source would say, like paying taxes to Caesar. So that's a little sketch of the procedure of form criticism. Application of form criticism. First of all, the basic forms are identified. Typically, three basic forms are identified in the gospel material, though some critics have more. Notice that the saying, a category of sayings, has various sub-varieties. First of all, we have miracle stories. Form critics find the following structure to miracle stories. Namely, the problem is described, some sickness, danger, necessity, something of that sort. The problem is solved, actions of the healer, Jesus touches the leper, Jesus says something to the demoniac, Jesus shouts to the winds and waves, etc. Bultmann feels that in the gospel miracle stories, the actions of the healer is very reserved compared to some of the extra-biblical material. And thirdly, the effect of the miracle is stated, and that might be the reaction of the crowd, reaction of the demon, if it's a demonization situation, the reaction of the person healed. Some examples. Mark chapter 1, 23 to 27. Mark 1, 23-27. Just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this, a new teaching? And with authority, even gives order to evil spirits, and they obey him." Well, there is some contextual connection here in this particular incident. There's a "just then" at the beginning of verse 23, which connects it back to Jesus being in Capernaum on the Sabbath and things of that sort. Critics basically throw these out as the work of the editor. The problem, though, here is that man is possessed by a demon. Okay? The solution, Jesus speaks and heals the man. And the effect, the reaction of the crowd, the demon, and the healed person is noted. Wolman notes that in comparison with the Apocrypha and the Greek miracle stories, there's great simplicity in Jesus' healings. No magic words or ritual, though some have pointed to Ephatha, putting the mud on the eyes, etc., as examples of this. Notice that the story is already fairly simple. You have the man in the synagogue who cries out, Jesus responds, and the people speak as a group. Another example, Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? You still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Well, let's analyze that one. The context on that day, etc., is thrown out. Well, we've got this problem. The boat is sinking. High winds. The solution, Jesus rebukes the wind. Reserved action. Effect, everything becomes calm. The disciples are amazed. Both these examples fit Boltman's primitive miracle story form. Single scene, few actions, crowd as a unit. Actually, miracle stories actually do have a basic form. But that does not mean you can call them primitive or developed. It's the natural way to narrate something of this sort, and would apply to any problem-solution anecdote that is well narrated. We move on to the second basic form, saying stories. A saying story is a narrative with a saying as its central feature. The narrative is constructed to illuminate the meaning or impact of the saying. General characteristics of New Testament apophthegm stories. Some of these, suitably modified, also apply to secular and modern forms. First of all, characteristic is that the emphasis is on a saying of Jesus or a saying approved by him made by somebody else. And if we carried outside the Gospels, on a saying of Socrates or a saying of one of the rabbis, that sort of thing. Secondly, the brief, simple narrative is just sufficient to make the saying comprehensible. The person who is telling the story gives enough detail that you can understand the impact and the point of the particular saying. Thirdly, the story contains some biographical interest. Well, Boltman, you know, doesn't believe that it's necessarily real biographical accurate information, but some biographical interest regarding what people thought Jesus was like. Boltman claimed these have no historical value as they're not accurate, but post-Boltmanians would disagree, saying if there is multiple attestation and dissonance, then biographical features may go back to historical Jesus and also having some value then. A fourth feature then of a saying story is that the story is rounded off by a saying or act of Jesus. The rounding off functions to get in and out of the story nicely, if you like, and the same story usually ends with the saying itself or with an act of Jesus. Wolfmann sees two types of apophthegm stories which become a basis for him assigning them to particular sources. He sees, first of all, a Jewish saying story similar to those in rabbinical literature. Somebody, an enemy, a king, a disciple, a person in the crowd, asks the rabbi a question, and the rabbi's characteristic answer is a parable or another question. Well, Jesus did, in fact, often respond with a parable or another question. Wolfmann thinks naturally this type would be older, but not necessarily from Jesus. It might go back to the early Jewish church, who also practiced that sort of thing. Some examples, Mark chapter 3, verses 2 through 6. I'll pick up in 1. Another time he went into the synagogue, and there a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with Herodians how they might kill Jesus. We could argue this might not be primitive, as we see a combination of miracle and saying here. But since the emphasis on the saying, the miracle is the scene which illuminates the saying. One might feel this needs simplification to be a primitive form, according to form criticism. Context, in any case, is the Pharisees are watching Jesus. The question, will he heal? The response, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Jesus' healing miracle answers the question. By graphical interest, Jesus' anger, Jesus' concern for the sick man. Rounding off, either the healing itself or when the Pharisees leave. Another example, Mark 2, 23-28. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what's unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? The days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even the Sabbath.'" Well, here we see Jesus answering their question with a question. Rounds off with saying, "The Sabbath is made for man." By graphical interest, Jesus' compassion. We have lots of cases where Jesus responds with a parable. For instance, the question, "Who is my neighbor?" Answer, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Well, Wolfmann sees the Jewish type of saying story as the type that would be earlier. But he also sees a Greek apophthegm story, which has a much less definite form. Actually, it's basically a form that is introduced by a stereotyped formula. When so-and-so was asked by so-and-so about this or that, he said, okay? So we've got kind of a formal thing there. No real story or background given to it. This is the way anecdotes of the various Greek philosophers were often preserved. The classic New Testament example is found in Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. Once, having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come visibly, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is within you." As the Greek apophthegm stories are obviously later additions showing Greek influence, Wolfmann throws them all out. According to Wolfmann, Jewish apophthegms may have Jesus or early Jewish church or pre-Christian Jews as a source, but Greek apophthegms have Gentile church as a source. We might respond at this point, Luke appears to have been of Greek background, Greek culture in any case. May he not have taken a statement by Jesus and used the shortened Greek form as a way of reporting it? Well, we'll come back and do more criticism and form criticism anyway, so let's move on. Third basic form identified would be sayings. Sayings are those things that originally had no story with them, as the saying stories did. Some of these may now be grouped together to form sermons. Others may be part of a saying story now. How do we know if the sermon or the story is the editor's invention or whether it's Jesus' invention? Why remove the story in one case and not another? Form critics say that if the saying makes no sense without the story, then it's a saying story, not a simple saying. Boltmann finds five kinds of sayings. Proverbs, which Boltmann calls logia. These are like the Proverbs in the Old Testament Book of Proverbs, or like Benjamin Franklin's Proverbs out of Poor Richard's Almanac. A short, kind of pithy saying, the first shall be last, and the last first. Or perhaps, physician, heal yourself, which is kind of a parable in the broad sense, but proverb in the narrow sense. Another type of saying that Boltmann finds is prophetic or apocalyptic sayings. Sayings about the future, especially about the end of the age. Not one stone will be left upon another. Two will be grinding in a mill. One will be taken. One will be left. A third type of saying that Boltmann finds are law words or commandments. Sayings structured as commands, that is an imperative of some sort. Turn the other cheek. Go the extra mile. A fourth form of a saying is I words. These focus on the person and authority of Jesus. You've heard it said, but I say to you, that occurs so frequently in the Sermon on the Mount. A fifth type of saying are parables, metaphorical stories, often in metaphorical sayings, often in story form, without the meaning embedded in the narrative. Boltmann, at this point, was influenced by Adolf Ulliker, who claimed that authentic parables make only a single comparison, have only one point, and are never allegorical. The parable of the sower, Boltmann thinks, may be authentic, but the interpretation is not, because every item has assigned an allegorical meaning. This is too complicated to be a primitive form. The parable of the wedding feast has two parts in it, the wedding invitation and the wedding garment sections. These were two parables combined by the editor of Matthew 22. The king's wedding feast, Matthew 22, is a revised version of the earlier rich man's banquet in Luke. War and the son and the king being added later. Authentic parables of Jesus are related to the ministry of Jesus or to the coming kingdom, but one would throw the others out. Well, that's a little picture of the application of form criticism, basic forms identified and how they're handled. Results for the life of Christ according to Boltmann, well, the results will vary considerably depending on where the form critic falls on the liberal conservative spectrum. Boltmann is near the extreme liberal end and is rather parallel to the recent Jesus seminar. Miracle stories, even after reducing the primitive form, Boltmann must conclude that these are not genuine. Why is that? And not so much from form criticism, but his worldview does not allow miracles to happen. See his remark to an existence in faith, page 291 and following. That's a big assumption. He could have tried to explain them as misunderstood natural events, but apparently did not want to be ridiculed like Hermann Eberhard Gottlob Paulus was. What about saying stories? Well, Boltmann finds only two of these are genuine, that is, go back to Jesus. Boltmann throughout, using the dissonance argument, all that could be fit to a Jewish or Christian background. This strikes me as a somewhat poor methodology. If we threw out everything of Luther's, which also fit either the Catholic Church or early Lutheranism, we'd have hardly anything left, perhaps as bondage of the will. Unless a person has no followers, we'd expect to find parallels between his teaching and those of the followers. Unless he's very strange, we'd expect to find parallels between his teaching and that of his culture. The two saying stories which Boltmann does find authentic are Mark 12, verses 13 through 17, the tribute money passage. And his argument for authenticity is that neither the Jews nor persecuted Christians like paying taxes. Well, that's certainly true. That's not a guarantee, however. One could find ways of arguing that this is really still not authentic. One could argue that the source of this story could be the Herodians or the Zealots, depending on whether Jesus is seen speaking seriously or ironically. My point there is that it's always possible to explain away some kind of data, but that's a rather dangerous move if you're trying to find out what really happened and particularly if what really happened makes a big difference, as we suggest it does in Christianity. So one of the saying stories that Bultmann admits is genuine is the tribute money, Mark 12, 13 through 17. Another is the anointing at Bethany, Mark 14, 3 through 9. And here Bultmann's argument for authenticity is that allowing the perfume to be poured and Jesus not rebuking it, and with his saying about the poor always with you, etc. Jesus not scolding at a waste of money, says Bultmann, is unique, as the Jews and the Christians were big on helping the poor. Well, of course, Jesus was big on helping the poor as well. The question here is whether or not we're not really looking at something that shows us something about Jesus' priorities, that something about Jesus' person. Well, those are the two which Bultmann sees as authentic. Among sayings, Bultmann says about 40 are genuine. There are lots and lots of sayings, of course, in the Gospels. And when you divide those out into the particular subheadings, basically, Bultmann suggests that of the Proverbs, none are genuine, that the early Christians were not interested in the life of Christ until about 70 or 80 AD, according to Bultmann, and they then adopted Jewish Proverbs already in existence in order to provide materials to manufacture Jesus' teaching. Of apocalyptic sayings, some are from Jesus. Others, he says, are based on Christianized Jewish apocalyptic sayings or sayings by Christian prophets later ascribed to Jesus. Bultmann, by the way, views early Christianity as being like the modern Pentecostal movement, but that is not a compliment in his view. The prophetic messages were misattributed to Jesus. The third category, law words. Bultmann says few are from Jesus. Most of the law words stem from the legalism of the early church and were invented by them. But Jesus was not legalistic, so only the commands given against externalistic religion are likely authentic, since they go against legalism. Of the I words, Bultmann feels none are from Jesus. Why is that? These speak of his messianic ministry and his deity, and Bultmann rejects both those ideas. The Messiah idea, he thinks, was invented by the early Jewish church, basically following something like Vreda's messianic secret theory. Of the parables, Bultmann believes that some are genuine. However, their context and interpretations are later inventions of the church, and all predictive features are obviously late additions. Results, information on the personality and life of Jesus is really rather scarce. Jesus lived, he suffered, he died. Bultmann believes some people followed Jesus, but they misunderstood him if they thought he was Messiah. Much less if they thought he was Savior or God. Information on Jesus' teaching is seen by Bultmann as somewhat clearer. From the 40 genuine sayings, Bultmann can deduce some ideas, and he gets these. Jesus saw himself as a prophet, sent in the last hour to warn men that the kingdom was coming and to call them to repentance and lives of holiness. Well, these points are all true. Jesus did see himself as a prophet. He did see himself as in the last hour in some sense. Did warn men that the kingdom was coming. Did call them to repentance and lives of holiness. But Bultmann has scaled down considerably what Jesus claims and teaches. Secondly, Bultmann deduces that Jesus pictured the coming kingdom as real and imminent, which I think he did. But, Bultmann says, he was wrong. This is a common liberal idea, that Jesus and the apostles expected the kingdom to come during their lifetimes. Bultmann and others feel justified by the events, the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, no second coming, etc., as the kingdom did not and has not come. Of course, 2 Peter 3, etc., says that heretics will say, where's this kingdom? That's what they're doing. And I think it's fair to say that the statements of Jesus regarding the time of the coming kingdom are more ambiguous than Bultmann makes them out to be. One of the complications of liberal exegesis is by dividing up statements in the scripture into various sources, they evaporate subtlety from the sayings of Jesus and the sayings of Paul and such, the teaching of Paul and such, and wind up with very simple stuff which contradicts rather easily other simple stuff that they find in the same place. Waltmans thinks that the real value of Jesus' teaching is the fact that each of us is always faced with the existential choice to live at every moment either for God or for the world. Well, we are. And that's an important feature of Christianity, but it's not the whole story. Waltman sees the only value of Jesus' teaching in our everyday life as this. There is no afterlife. There is no future judgment. Well, there Waltman is allowing his worldview to heavily influence his treatment of the data. This everyday value is real and present in Jesus' teaching, but it's only a small fraction of Jesus' teaching. Well, that brings us, although we've cheated on it some already, to an evaluation of form criticism. We evaluated first in terms of the assertions of form criticism above. There was an oral period, a period of oral tradition before the written Gospels, but the form critics typically have it extending some two generations, and the first Gospels written in 70 to 100 AD. Well, my suggestion here is that the oral period is not so long as that, and it's not the sort of oral period that form critics typically envision. Form critics typically envision the material passing on from hand to hand to hand, or mouth to ear to mouth to ear, or something of that sort, whereas the material we have suggests that although the apostles went around preaching orally, and doubtless some of their followers did as well, yet two apostles directly wrote Gospels, and two others had them written by close associates. The oral period lasted perhaps only 20 years or so, and at that point there were still lots of eyewitnesses around. That, I think, is part of the problem with Boltmann's treatment here. Secondly, early sayings and stories circulated as independent units. Well, yes, there are evidence of independent units in the Gospels, so it's not clear you can divide the whole thing up that well. But we don't have real circulation between the events and then multiple steps, like in one of the parlor games you play where a person whispers into the next person's ear a statement, and that person whispers it to the next person, the next, the next, the next, and it goes all the way around and turns out pretty garbled by the other end. Because of the material that evidence we have that apostles were involved with all four of the Gospels. We do, in fact, observe that the Gospel structure is like beads on a string, detailed incidents tied together with brief connectors, but our suggestion is that these incidents never had an independent, isolated circulation under transmission. The apostles knew the string as well as the beads. Other teachers, like the 70, knew how the incidents went together, and thus this connecting information was never lost. Third assertion, the Gospel materials can be classified into forms. In some sense, any written or oral communication can be classified into forms, but forms don't tell us what the original was like. Passion narrative has no form which it fits. Can you reduce something this complex to a primitive form? Waltman has decided in advance, independent of true forms, which materials are authentic and which he can't believe. We see him throw out all the miracle forms, even though he can get them back to true primitive forms. The fourth assertion is that the early church invented and expanded stories and sayings to meet their practical needs. Well, surely one factor in the preservation of material about Jesus was its value to the early church. But this was not the only factor, and there's no need to propose invention. What do we mean by practical? Note that Paul's epistles are far more practical than the Gospels in meeting the needs of functioning churches, as they are written to real churches having real problems. This is very obvious in the great preponderance of preaching from the epistles we see in practically oriented churches. Yet compared with Paul's teaching, it appears that many of the church's interests are not found in the Gospels. The Gospels tell us who Jesus is and what he did, salvation history, biblical theology, but they do not answer many practical issues. Even the details of the practical application of Jesus' atonement are found in the epistles rather than the Gospels, apparently because Jesus did not discuss this during his earthly ministry, that people were willing to follow Jesus, leading to their deaths, suggest he must have done and said something noteworthy. Much of the material in the Gospels is not directly practical to later church. What's important historically, dealings with the Pharisees and such, the Gospels are concerned to preserve Jesus' ministry, sayings, and actions, which is why the church preserved them. Are the Gospels' invention? Many practical things in the Gospels are impossible. The Sermon on the Mount contains much that people cannot do in their own strength. Legalistic churches are careful not to invent commands that can only be obeyed by grace. When liberals say that the Gospel material was invented, they are claiming that the early church did not control what was being taught about Jesus. But the New Testament is concerned about truth, trained elders, and rejecting false teaching. Liberals try to dismiss most of this material, that is, the pastoral epistles, by pushing its date to the end of the first century. But if there was a group of church leaders who controlled church teaching and content from Christ's death until the Gospels were written, then liberals are in trouble. In that case, the Gospels are historically reliable, liberal theology is wrong, and there's a judgment to come. Fifth assertion, the Gospels contain little of biographical, geographical, or chronological value. Well, historical value is a real concern to the church. The Gospels have lots of data in the biographical, geographical, and chronological area. We can't very well check all of it 2,000 years later. Certainly Jesus is pictured as making huge claims regarding himself in a coming judgment. These implications continue to affect humans. To deny these claims and historical value of the Gospel, one must assert that the early church was not interested in Jesus' history. This is contradicted everywhere. 1 Corinthians 15, about 25 years after the events, Paul says, if Christ is not raised, you're still in your sins. Paul doesn't say, take my word for it, but appeals to many witnesses who are still living. So 25 years after the events, one could check on details about the life of Jesus. Luke 1, 1 through 4, especially explicitly says that the author has an interest in what really happened. He apparently interviewed eyewitnesses and investigated matters carefully. Acts 1, verses 21 and 22, when selecting a replacement for Judas, the apostles picked someone who was with them from Christ's baptism to the resurrection. Thus, the apostles were not only witnesses of Jesus' resurrection, they were also witnesses of his ministry. This shows great interest in the history of Jesus. The early church was also concerned that material be transmitted carefully. See the concern in 2 Thessalonians 2:2, 2:15, 2:17, and 3:17 about fake messages and letters from Paul regarding the second coming. Paul says he personally signs his letters as proof of his authenticity, that is, that he writes the last part in his own handwriting. 2 Timothy 2:2 says, to commit to faithful men what you've heard in the presence of many witnesses. So Timothy had more than just Paul's word to go on. To hold on to their position, Reformed critics must reject Papias' testimony regarding the close connection between the apostles and the Gospels, though there are no external evidence against it. The original version of each traditional unit may be recovered and its history traced by using the laws which govern tradition. The method of using transmission laws is suspect. Even if we grant that Boltmann's laws and traditions are valid, though in fact they have serious problems, this does not prove falsification occurred in the Gospels. Claims that during the transmission of tradition, details tend to increase, names are added, discourse shifts from indirect to direct, do not fit with Mark being the source of Matthew and Luke. Mark having more details in many things, sometimes some names they don't have, and sometimes direct discourse they don't have. It is true that these tendencies frequently do characterize transmission of stories and sayings, like in fleshing out a sermon illustration, but even a tendency to do something does not prove it was done in a particular case. The problem is that for an event which really happened, the people did have real names, they really spoke with direct discourse, and the events actually occurred in great detail. So all these things were in the original event. Given two narratives of event with different levels of detail, you have to guess which one is older. For example, say story A has two forms, A with big A with much detail, and little a with little detail. Which version is earlier, big A or little a? Well, even if one, you know, if you assume the actual event has all this detail, and then the details gradually lost till you come to some minimum information, and then information is generated by later speakers. How do you tell whether the one with less detail comes before or after the one with greater detail? Even if one grants some falsification in the Gospels, is there enough to completely throw out the teaching on the Last Judgment? Liberals must say the good Gospels are totally unreliable in order to do this. Could this have happened in one generation within a group that was obviously concerned about truth? One cannot throw out miracle stories on the basis of laws of tradition. This would resemble concluding from fish stories that fish do not exist. The laws of tradition would only allow simplifying the stories, not ruling them out altogether. Bultmann and the liberals throw out miracles on the assumption they cannot occur. No scientist, much less Bultmann, knows enough to say that the universe is a closed system of cause and effect, which even God cannot penetrate. Bultmann's procedure guarantees finding a non-miraculous, unorthodox Jesus, using the dissonance principle, but does it actually tell us anything about the real Jesus? Continuing our evaluation of form criticism, some positive lessons from form criticism. The gospel accounts contain just the sort of material we would expect in the authentic reminiscences of men who witnessed memorable events, especially if they were charged with teaching these events and had then done so for some time before writing. We observe broad outlines, general sequence and overview of the period, many simple single incidences, memorable occasions, memorable anecdotes, some sequences. These involve both trivial and major items and the interlinkages between them. Forms and rounding off. Forms and rounding off are more characteristic of oral repetition by one person than of oral transmission through many individuals. The frequent reuse of material in a traveling ministry would tend to shape striking statements and miracles into this form. Secondly, form criticism is hyper-skeptical. If it were applied elsewhere, we would know very little about the past. Some skepticism is helpful, but with too much, you throw out much of what you need. Once we get beyond living people, you must rely on written documents and oral traditions. Films and videos can't be trusted any more than writing. Form criticism has made a positive contribution by showing that we have no tradition in the Gospels of a non-messianic, purely human Jesus. If we take the primitive forms before Bultmann throws them out, we still have miracles and messianic claims. Jesus considered himself able to forgive sins, claims a close relationship with the Father, to be human but uniquely divine. Bultmann must go beyond form criticism with blanket worldview assumptions in order to throw this material out. The Christ of the Gospel continues to be a contradiction to those who have ruled out the supernatural. We will stop this section here and pick up with a separate audio for the redaction criticism section.